I have no passage for the sermon to ask you to turn to. And the sermon that is before me has, and I'm quite serious about this, 27 points. So that's a bit worrisome. Maybe worthy of an explanation. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, Pastor Tom is going to start a new series of sermons for us through a book of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. A while back, I wrote a sermon that's never been preached that is titled 66 Reasons Why We Should Love Jesus. And I tried to mine out of all the 66 books one reason. But that looked a bit long. And so I cut it in half, and the 27 points are from the books of the New Testament, a bit more manageable, although I have a friend in the sanctuary who is, as they sometimes say, an Old Testament guy, and I hope he'll still love me afterwards. And the reason I say that is because I don't want us to misunderstand something. The Old Testament is utterly necessary. In Psalm 119, when David says, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night," he was obviously speaking of the inspired books of the Old Testament scriptures. And we are to learn the Old Testament. We are certainly to love it and meditate in it. And we are to live out its precepts and implications for our life every single day. In fact, the Old Testament is a gospel book. The Old Testament is a Christ-centered book. And the reason we know that is that Christ himself said so. You may recall that following the resurrection of Jesus, he is somewhat disguised, traveling incognito on the Emmaus Road, and two of his disciples are there, and he joins them. They don't recognize who Jesus is, and they say, "We've lost all hope." They were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah, but his death, at least in their minds, had demonstrated otherwise. And the scriptures say in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so Jesus took them, wouldn't you love to hear that sermon today, through all the Old Testament, and he explained how the Old Testament promises and prophesies, how it foreshadows, how Jesus in some occasions even appears in his pre-incarnate glory in the Old Testament. So it's a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated testament, and we should know it and love it and live by its precepts. That being said, I would like for us, just for today, to look at the New Testament and to look at each and every one of the books in the New Testament. It's quite common to break the New Testament down into five sections. The first section is obviously called the Gospels. There are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A single book that ends the historical section of the New Testament that testifies to the expansion of the church by the Holy Spirit is called the Book of Acts. Following those five books, you have 13 letters, which are the letters to the Apostle Paul. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon closes out that third section, the letters of Paul. Like the letters of Paul, the fourth section is also epistles, but these epistles are sometimes called the Catholic epistles, referring to their universal nature, or perhaps better, the general epistles. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And the last section, of course, is future realities, the triumph of Christ recorded for us in the book of Revelation. These five books are gospel-saturated books. Reading these books and thinking seriously and deeply about these books and praying their truths into our lives that we might love Jesus more, live by his gospel every single day, and live for his purposes and glory in the hopes that we might speak for him and make him known all over the world. That's why the New Testament exists. So let's get started. Let's kind of work our way through these various books. First of all, we start with the Gospels. And there are four of them, as I have said. And the word gospel, you likely know this, simply means good news. The bad news, of course, is that we are sinners who deserve the justice of God. But the Gospels are the good news that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners. It's the best possible news. The first gospel, and we need to do these quickly, okay? For 27 points. And I mean, there is a story in the Bible where a person fell asleep and out of a balcony to his death, and Paul raised him up after preaching so long. I don't have his gift, so we probably should move at something of a pace. Well, anyway, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. One of Matthew's favorite sayings is, these things happened to fulfill what the prophets had spoken. Especially telling us that Jesus is the promised, prophesied, and long anticipated and long expected Messiah. Now, in some versions, we read the word Messiah, and in some versions, we read the word Christ. You need to understand that those two words, or those two titles, Christ and Messiah, are equal. They just come from different languages. And the word Messiah, or the word Christ, means the one who has been promised by God to redeem us from sin and to rule over us in righteousness. That's the key to Matthew's gospel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. There were promises made in the Old Testament and there are promises kept in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of scripture. It's interesting that Matthew starts his gospel on the very first page. You read that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. On the very last page of Matthew, you hear Jesus saying, I will be with you always to the end of the age. The one who fulfilled prophecy is the one who is always with his redeemed people, the Christ, the Messiah, our Redeemer from sin and the one who rules over us in righteousness. He is Emmanuel, God with us, to deliver us, to save us, to rule over us, and to use us in his great mission in the world. That's Matthew's gospel. Mark is a fast-paced read, and Mark shows us very specifically that Jesus is the suffering servant. The humanity and the humility of Jesus is very much on display in Mark's gospel. In fact, you could say that the theme verse in Mark is chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom means to pay a price to set a person free from captivity. And that's what this suffering servant has done. By sacrificing himself humbly, the price has been paid to set us free from the captivity of our sin and the judgment that is owed us because of our sinful captivity. One more thing about Mark's gospel. As the suffering servant, Jesus is not only our Redeemer, but he is also our example. Again, in Mark chapter 10, we read, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. And then he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is a humble, suffering servant, and he calls us to be slaves. He calls us to be servants of one another. That's Mark's gospel. Luke, in his gospel, is especially pictured for us as the universal Savior. Not just the Savior for Israel, but the Savior of the whole world. And in Luke's gospel, the key is that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. What is especially important about Luke's gospel is that it is this third gospel that is especially written to make us sure of Jesus, to give us certainty concerning the things we've been taught. We know that because in the very opening paragraph of Luke's gospel, though he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us how careful he was in his researching the gospel, how he interviewed various eyewitnesses to the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a very carefully thought through written gospel. Why? Well, the reason is because in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that his gospel was written for one individual whose name is Theophilus. And he says there, Theophilus, these things have been written so that you might know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So if you are uncertain, if you lack assurance, if you would like your faith to be bolstered, if you would like to be sure of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke is for you. John is the last of the Gospels. He assures us that Jesus gives eternal life to all who believe in him. Like Luke, John is also inspired to create faith within. The thematic verse, chapter 20, verse 31, says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have" what? "Life in his name." In John's gospel, eternal life is described not only as eternal duration, but a deep personal knowing of God. "This is eternal life, that you may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent." And abundant life is promised as well. It is in John's gospel that we are greeted by Jesus, who is the eternal Word, the creator of all things, the eternal Word made flesh, and we beheld his glory. It is in John's gospel that we come face to face with the one who gives us grace upon grace. And John closes with us still face to face with Jesus, where we confess him to be, as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." So those are the four gospels. And the word gospel, as I said, means good news. Here's why. The four gospels make it clear to us, this is important, the four gospels make it absolutely clear to us that Jesus Christ is God the eternal Son, he is the promised Messiah, and he is the Savior not only of those who believed in him 2,000 years ago, but he is the very Redeemer and the Lord that we need in our lives today. Good news indeed. We come to the second section of the New Testament, which is only one book. It is the book of Acts. It is a magnificent book. Where is Jesus in the book of Acts? He is the risen Lord. He is the ascended Lord, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ever living to intercede for us. And he is ruling the events of this world. And he is seeing to it that his church expands. That's what Jesus is doing in the book of Acts. But he is doing it through the lives of his disciples and his redeemed people. And he is doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is doing it in spite of persecution. That's the book of Acts. Jesus Christ spreading the gospel and building his church through his redeemed people by the power of the Holy Spirit, even in the face of opposition and persecution. Spirit-empowered, bold witness cannot be thwarted. That's why you read all through the book of Acts at least 11 times verses like this, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." It's interesting that the book of Acts ends abruptly. Paul is there in prison. He's preaching the gospel. And the book of Acts just stops I wonder if we can't read into that it was supposed to stop, at least there, because the book of Acts continues. We who minister in dependence on the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel for Jesus, we are the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. So five down, 22 to go. The next series of letters are a longer section, of course, called the epistles written by the Apostle Paul and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, epistles are letters. Some of them are long and complex, like Romans and Corinthians, and some of them are shorter and very encouraging, like Philippians and Colossians. Some of them are strong, stern, apostolic rebukes, like the book of Galatians. But one thing for sure, all of these epistles are gospel-saturated. And they essentially tell us two things. This is what God wants you to believe. And because you believe, this is how God wants you to live. So these epistles essentially answer two questions. What must we believe and how must we live? That's the purpose of the epistles. Romans is the first epistle. It is actually a manifesto on how God justly justifies the ungodly. Or you might say how God justly justifies the unjust. Simply put, it is a manifesto on how God justifies the ungodly without compromising his own justice. You see, that's the issue, isn't it? We are sinners who deserve the justice of God. He cannot, truly, just turn away or sweep his justice under the rug. So his answer is his eternal Holy Son Jesus, whom he sends into the world. Jesus takes our sin upon himself. And the wrath of God, the justice of God, is totally exhausted on Jesus. And so we can experience his grace, his justification, to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God because his justice has been spent on another so that we can have a right or righteous standing before God. What is special about Romans is not only that it is a book about justification by faith alone, apart from deeds of the law. It is also a book that tells us, because we are justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. The war with God is over. We have access into his holy presence. And we have hope, certainty of heaven and glory that is to come. It's interesting, toward the end of the book of Romans, we are told to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, as our acceptable worship. And we're only given that commandment after we're told to remember the rich mercy from God we have received in his justifying of us. Meaning, if we are justified by faith alone, that faith won't remain alone. We will live more and more for the glory of the God who has saved us. 1 Corinthians can be summed up in one sentence. God's holy people must grow up. That's kind of my look at it. God's holy people must grow up. They need to mature spiritually. One of the reasons for that is if you read 1 Corinthians very closely, this is a church that has lots of troubles. Not troubles due to persecution, but struggles due to inner strife and tolerating sin in their midst. In fact, here is a church that is uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit with great spiritual gifts, but they're using those gifts in an incredibly prideful and arrogant manner, so much so that in his discussion of spiritual gifts, the apostle puts the love chapter right in the middle there. And he says, don't forget, love one another, be patient and kind and not mean-spirited. Keep no record of wrong. Love always protects, always hope, always perseveres. Love never fails. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians is helping these believers sort out these spiritual problems. And he is essentially calling them to maturity, telling them to grow up. You might say in 1 Corinthians, he says to them and to us, do not tolerate sin in your midst. Humbly use your spiritual gifts. Love each other with a Jesus-like love. And be sure the gospel is of first importance to you. He says that in chapter 15. 2 Corinthians is about God's power in human weakness. That is an utterly crucial truth, so much so I would like to read two verses that underscore that 2 Corinthians is about God's power in human weakness. The first verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Or 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In 2 Corinthians, among many great truths, some about Christian generosity and stewardship, we are especially being taught that God is strong for his people when they are weak. Galatians is really a rebuke, a strong rebuke, to be sure. In Galatians, the apostle is defending justification by faith while simultaneously telling me those truly justified by faith will go on living by faith. It is in the book of Galatians that the Holy Spirit is prominent, especially in the second half. We are told to keep in step with the Spirit. And in Galatians, we are urged the necessity of cultivating or seeing to it that the sweet fruit of the Spirit is ripened in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. What Paul is essentially saying in the book of Galatians is, if you sacrifice the gospel of justification by faith alone and you substitute it for any other gospel, you are cursed. It's a strong rebuke. Ephesians is very much about the church. It shares common language with Colossians, but in Colossians, the focus is on Christ. In Ephesians, the focus is on Christ's church. Years ago, I listened to a sermon by a minister. It was titled, Who Loves the Church? Guess who? The answer is, Jesus loves the church. He loves every person in the church. His great goal for the church is to present her before God the Father in complete holiness and righteousness without spot or wrinkle. He is deeply committed to the church. In the book of Ephesians, there are three postures. We are reminded that we so belong to Christ and we're so vitally connected to Christ and in union with Christ that we are even now seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But we're also told in Ephesians to walk. In fact, the verse says that we are to walk in love by being kind and forgiving toward each other, just as Christ was toward us. So we're seated in the heavenlies. We are to walk a life of love, and we are to stand firm, clothed in the armor of God, that we might resist the enemy in the evil day. That's the book of Ephesians. Christ is head over his church for his glory and our good and our joy. Philippians is very much about joy. You know, there's only 104 verses in Philippians, and there's 17 references to joy. Be joyful, the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. 17 times in 104 verses. And what's interesting about that is that the Apostle Paul is able to rejoice in the Lord. His joy is not killed. He doesn't lose his joy, even though he is in prison awaiting possible martyrdom. In fact, the motto of his very life is recorded in Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If they take my life in martyrdom, I gain the presence of Christ in heaven. And he is willing to be a joyous martyr for Jesus. But he says this, For to me to live is Christ, meaning his whole life is consumed with Christ. Everything in his life is bound up in Christ. The passionate pursuit of his life is to know Christ and suffer for Christ and rejoice in Christ and glorify Christ. I love Philippians. Colossians, we're starting a study in that next week. I love that book too. Colossians is very much about the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. The whole theme of Colossians is laid down in the very first chapter, where we're told that Christ is the image of the invisible God, that he created all things, visible and invisible, that he holds all things together, that all the created order is created by him and for him. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning we can anticipate our own resurrection, and he is supreme over all, or preeminent. That means he's the one and only, all-sufficient, all-sovereign, all-satisfying Lord. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that this one who is supreme over all is the person who has reconciled us to God by making peace by his blood shed on the cross. What a wonderful picture. The sovereign, holy, almighty, glorious Creator has stooped and come into our world, took on our humanity, and he has died that we might recognize his supremacy and his preeminence, and we might know that we have peace with God by his blood shed on the cross. And Colossians goes on to tell us, if that is true, if Jesus really is the one who is supreme, then these kinds of things need to happen. The word of Christ must dwell in you richly. And in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, Colossians says, Jesus Christ is preeminent, worship him and live for him. After Colossians comes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These two epistles together urge us to live for Christ while anticipating the return of Christ. In the first epistle, all five chapters have some significant reference to the return of Jesus and how we are to anticipate that return. In one place, we're told that when Jesus comes for us, there will be a loud trumpet blast, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and their precious immortal souls that have been with the Father in heaven will be joined together with their resurrected body, and then we who are alive and remain in the world will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says this, thus we will be with who? The Lord, forever. Therefore, comfort and encourage one another with these words. But you know, it's kind of interesting too. The believers in 1 Thessalonians, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were so anticipating the Lord's return and the imminence of it that they had stopped working. And so the remainder of the book is sort of like Paul saying, and while you're waiting for the Lord's return, get a job. I mean, that's kind of the theme there, 1st and 2nd Timothy as well. And there are certain ways you ought to live. For example, he tells them to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, to not quench the spirit, and to hold fast to what is good. You see, the return of Jesus and anticipating it is no reason for us to be lazy, and it's every reason for us to be engaged in the pursuit of a life that pleases him. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Timothy are called the pastoral epistles, written to a young pastor to encourage him in the ministry. He urges Timothy to select and disciple and mentor godly leaders over the church. And these letters require us to guard the gospel, protect the gospel. It's always at stake. Never assume the gospel. Guard the gospel, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And preach the gospel. And see to it that the church remains what Paul calls a pillar and support of the truth. And then he says in these two letters, you watch your doctrine and watch your life very, very carefully. A lot's at stake in 1st and 2nd Timothy for pastors and congregations alike. Titus is also a pastoral epistle requiring spiritual leaders to guide their people deeper into gospel reality and to guide them with godliness and wisdom. There is so much in those three short chapters to encourage us. For example, in Titus 2 we read, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people zealous for good works." Wow, we're making progress. Aren't you glad I didn't do that 66.1? Well, the last epistle of Paul is one chapter only. It's the book of Philemon. It's a beautiful picture of what forgiveness ought to look like. But also in Philemon, we're told to love our fellow believers regardless of their social barriers. And we are to value and love our spiritual brothers and sisters even above ourselves. It's a very personal letter. Now, it occurred to me that after I finished my thoughts on Paul's epistles, that I should say, in all his letters, the gospel is the theme. The gospel is, as he says in 1 Corinthians, of first importance. You might say we could call Paul's letters, we can name Paul's letters like this: the gospel according to Romans, the gospel according to Corinthians, the gospel according to Timothy and Jude, and so on. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential in Paul's letters. It's also interesting to know about Paul's letter is that all 13 letters began roughly the same way: grace be to you. And all 13 of those letters end almost exactly the same way: grace be with you. Grace be to you and grace be with you, which if nothing else means that Paul was just awestruck, overwhelmed, amazed. He never gets over the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could also mean as you approach the gospel, as you approach the epistles of Paul, may you experience grace. Grace to you as you read these gospels, that as you read these letters, that you might understand more. And then when you stop reading and you lay down your Bible and you go out into the world, grace be with you to go out and live and speak that gospel to a lost world. Paul is very much about the gospel of God's grace. We now turn to that fourth section that's called the general epistles. There are 9 of those epistles written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by various authors. Maybe we should pick up a little speed here. Hebrews. How do you pick up speed with Hebrews? You know, if you wanted to put Hebrews in just one little word, better. Hebrews, better. Jesus is better than anything you can think of. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Jacob. Jesus, which one is that? Joshua. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the better sacrifice. Jesus is the one we've been looking for. Forever the one who brings us before the mercy seat, knowing with full assurance and confidence that we are his. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. But it ends with an exhortation: if Jesus is better, live by faith. Like Abel did, like Noah did, like Abraham did, who was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, like Moses did, and many others recorded in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before you despised the shame and endured the cross. Fix your eyes on the one who is infinitely better and who is for you in every possible way. That's the book of Hebrews. James says true saving faith works. Genuine saving faith, James picks a variety of themes. And he shows us that genuine saving faith shows itself in how we endure trials, in how we treat the poor, and yes, how we speak about other people or to people, how we use our tongues. And he certainly shows us that genuine saving faith shows itself in how we relate to the world. We're not to be friends with the world. We're not to commit what he calls spiritual adultery. But we are to live for the Lord who has saved us. And it's in the book of James, and it happens only one other time in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, where Jesus himself is called the Lord of glory there in the book of James. 1 and 2 Peter go together. The first letter tells us, do not be surprised by suffering. Over and over, five or six times in 1 Peter, we are told to anticipate suffering because we are despised for our belief in the gospel and our following in the steps of Jesus. So don't be surprised by persecution. Don't be surprised by suffering. In 2 Peter, we are told, don't be surprised by false teachers, and we should resist them. Together, 1 and 2 Peter encourage us to stay faithful to Jesus in seasons of suffering and in the presence of false teachers. 1 John is a crucial epistle. It provides us with what we might call signs or proofs of the assurance of salvation. The key verse in 1 John is critical. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Did you hear the promise of assurance there? These things, all that you read in the five chapters of 1 John, are recorded that you might know that you have eternal life. And it's interesting, all through John's gospel, kind of interlocked together, are three proofs of eternal life. You know you have eternal life if you believe in the real Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus. Secondly, you know that you have eternal life if you're living righteously, if you're obeying God, if you're walking as Jesus walked more and more, not perfectly so, but progressively so. And third, you can know that you have eternal life if you love the people of God and speak well of them and serve them humbly. That's 1 John. 2 and 3 John tell us to walk in truth and love by not supporting deceivers, and to work together for truth by supporting those who spread it. So 2 John is walk in truth and joy, avoid deceivers. 3 John is walk in truth and love and support those who promote the gospel. The book of Jude urges us to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. That's actually the key verse. It's in verse 3 there in that 25-verse little memo or epistle or letter. Contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, it's interesting that if you read the balance of the book, it gets a little more specific than that. He is essentially telling us that we are to contend for gospel truth against grace perverting immorality. That's what he's telling us. To contend, to fight for, to stand for, to refuse to compromise gospel truth for grace perverting immorality. So, like Paul's letters, these general epistles are gospel-saturated letters. And the more you know these letters and read these letters, the more you will love them and live by them. Well, we have one more book, okay? We have one more book. What's the name of this last book, this last section? Oh, no, it's not Revelations. Some of you got it right, some of you got it wrong. It's what? Revelation. It's one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And his ultimate triumph. Now, there are a lot of different ways to view Revelation and ways to interpret it. There's all these wrong ways, and then there's kind of my way is the way that the attitude that sometimes people adopt. You know, I'm not sure what my way would be. But there is one main theme that is undeniable in Revelation, and what a way to end the New Testament. There was once this minister in one of our large American cities, it was a long time ago, and he was getting his shoes shined by this little boy, and he looked over on the panel there, and there was an open book, and the minister saw that it was not just a book, it was a Bible. and the Bible he discerned belonged to the little boy, and it was open to the book of Revelation. So the minister said, "So are you reading the book of Revelation?" And the little boy said, "Yes, I am." And the minister asked, "Do you understand it?" And a big old grin came on the little boy's face, and he says, "Yes, sir, I do." And the minister, in a kind of a tone of suspicion, said, "Well, why don't you explain to me the book of Revelation?" And the little boy, with some courage and spunk about him, says, "Oh, it's easy. We win. The Lamb wins." That really is the book of Revelation. The Lamb is standing. He was slain. He's risen. He's there. And he's the center of heaven's praise. And they're giving him honor and glory and praise forever and ever and ever. And you turn to the last couple of chapters of the books. There's no more sea, which is a poetic expression of chaos. There's no more chaos in the world. There's no more sin. There's no more. We no longer need to pray, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil." We will no longer be led into temptation, and we will always be there worshiping and loving him with unsinning hearts. Well, that's a summary of the New Testament as best I can do it. So much truth awaits us in the New Testament, and so many reasons to love Jesus are waiting to be discovered if we will only read the scriptures of the New Testament. And if you came in this morning, I gave you a page that might help you get on to reading his word. Let us pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us that are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And thank you that whether it's early in the morning, in the middle, or the later part of the day, we can take out our Bible and we can read the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. Make us, O God, as we read the scripture, gospel-saturated people. Make us cruciformed people, people whose lives are formed and shaped by the cross of Jesus. Make us people who are just extravagant in our love and worship of Jesus until we can say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Help us to learn your word, to love it, and to live it out every single day. We pray in your name. Amen.